This evening we come to the third part of our subject, the Triodion. If you remember, we spoke about the first two parts. The first was the publican and the Pharisee. The second was the prodigal son. And now we are at the third part, which is the judgment. I do not know whether you are following the events of the Triodion. After the two great parables, it gives us the parable of the judgment and a prophecy as well, because this passage is prophecy. It says that when the Son of Man comes, he will judge the world in righteousness, and it is a parable because it likens the righteous to sheep and the unrighteous to goats. That is why it is both a parable and a prophecy. Since he first preached what a person must do in order to be saved, if he wants to be saved now, he sits and judges him. It is like this. We cannot punish our child if we never told him that something was forbidden. And the child does it and says, "Mother, you never told me no. You never said I should not do it, and so I did it." It is exactly the same with God. Since he first preached what a person must do, now he says, "I will judge this person because all people from Adam to the end of the ages will one day pass through that tribunal." The iconography of the church depicts these very events. In fact, there is an icon as you are going out toward the door. Above it is the judgment to remind a person, "O man, wherever you go, know that one day you will be judged." The iconography has added something else as well. I do not know if you have noticed above the beautiful gate. There is an eye painted there and also an ear and a hand. This shows that whatever you do, O man, that eye sees you, an ear hears you, and these belong to God, and the hand, also God's, writes down, "Whatever you do, whether good or evil, consequently, one day everything will be brought to light, because God knows it all." And as I told you once, three of them write down a person's works. The angel of God writes, Satan writes, and the conscience writes too. A person's deeds are recorded on three separate papers. And so when the books are opened, and the books shall be opened, as the prophets say, everything will be set out plainly before us. We will not need witnesses to show what each one did, whether openly or in secret, so that he may be judged. On the subject of the judgment, there are prophecies from the Old Testament. Adam, forgive me. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, speaks about the judgment. It was shown to him exactly how it will take place. If you wish, you can read it in the Epistle of Jude, which is a single chapter, an early revelation. Daniel also speaks of it, how he saw the thrones that were set in place, how the Ancient of Days took his seat, and how the judgment took place. In the Apocalypse 2, in the 20th chapter, the subject of the judgment is written out exactly. It also says that the great and the small and all people will be judged. Our Lord himself spoke about the judgment, and only the evangelist Matthew has written it down in the 25th chapter, verse 31 and following. As follows, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit upon the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." In his glory, it says, his angels, his throne before him, in his presence, he appears, he is now the sovereign. He will no longer come in dishonor, that is, to be born in Bethlehem inside a manger. He will not come for others to strike him on the face and say to him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" He will not come to be spat upon. He will not come to be scourged. He will not come to be crucified. Now he will come to judge mankind. And Revelation says that all the tribes of the earth will mourn when Christ comes in full glory in order to judge the world in righteousness. So just as everything else has taken place, this too will take place. On some day that we do not know, just as we do not know the day of our death. For God has hidden two things from us, the manner of our death and the day of our death, and likewise the day of the judgment. In any case, just as all the other things have been fulfilled, only this remains, and he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. Christ ascended, and angels came down and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come again in just the same way as you saw him go from you." Isn't that what we read in the Acts of the Apostles in the first chapter? So this is what still remains. So shall he come, that is, he is going to come again. And here it says, when the Son of Man comes, he will come, but when he comes, when that will be, is not your business, O man. Your business is to be ready to die, because there is a possibility that you will go first before he comes. And as you know, in countless ways nowadays we are leaving for eternity every single day, and we go to meet him, and he does not have the time to come and meet us first. He will separate them, it says, one from another, he will separate them, he will set the one group apart from the other. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, and he will turn and say to those who are on the right, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come, he says, you who are blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you. The word there, hymen, is written with an upsilon, meaning for you, the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That is, before man was ever made, God had already built it for the man who would dwell in eternity. But whether a person manages to enjoy it, that is another matter. Because if he does not manage to become an heir, he will not inherit. So how are people going to manage to inherit? How are they going to have some claim of their own? Who has a right of inheritance to an estate when the one who made the will dies, let us say? Who will a man's heirs be? They will be his relatives, will they not? His children, his brothers and sisters, his own household. Who inherits? Friends do not inherit. Workers do not inherit. Today I am a worker in the vineyard of the Lord. I have no claim to an inheritance. I am a worker. But if at the same time I am also a Christian, if I believe rightly in Christ, if I keep and carry out his commandments, if I am baptized, if I go to holy confession, if I receive holy communion, if I go to church, if I pray, if I fast, if I practice self-restraint when I ought to, and so on, then I am also a Christian and I am also a brother of Christ. So as a brother of Christ, I have a claim on the kingdom of heaven. As a worker, I have no claim. And many people stand only in the position of the worker. Do you know how many good people there are who do what is good? He takes the bread out of his own mouth and gives it to others. He takes off his shoes and gives them away. But what good does it do him if he does not go to holy confession? What good does it do him if he does not receive holy communion after confession? What good does it do him if he goes to church morning, noon, and evening, or even stays there? It does him no good. So the second point, he says, that you may inherit. Inherit what? A kingdom. Can an ordinary mortal, as we say, inherit the royal palace? How could he possibly inherit it? He has to be a prince. He has to be a king's son in order to inherit a kingdom. For example, our former king Paul died. Did we get anything from the palace? We got nothing. The prince took it. The other one, Constantine, we got nothing. The princesses took it. We were not the heirs. So when it is a question of a kingdom, it takes king's sons to inherit it. Someone will say, and what about a man? How is he going to become a king's son? That is exactly the point. For someone to become a king's son, he cannot do it by himself from one hour to the next. Somebody has to make him one. And this is where the mysteries of the church come in. People say that kings are blue-blooded, and indeed they often marry among themselves so as not to spoil their line. Our Christ, the God who is king of all, our Christ came and gave his blood for us. Why does he give his blood? So that we may commune of it. The Jews poured it out on the ground through the torture they put him through. They poured it out on the ground, but we partake of his blood. We do not pour his blood out, we partake of it. And why must we partake of his blood? A transfusion of the blood of God takes place within the man. And when a transfusion of blood takes place within a man, that man changes. Little by little, he too becomes a small king, because he is putting royal blood inside himself, divine blood, not the blood of the corrupt kings of this world, but of the King of Kings, of the one who reigns over all who reign. He puts that inside himself, so that since this is a matter of inheritance and a matter of a kingdom, a man absolutely must have two certificates ready. One, that he is a child of God, and second, that he is a brother of Christ. Of course, these two are bound together, because in order to become a child of God, in order to have a kinsman's claim on God's inheritance, he has to be a brother of Christ. And in order to become a brother of Christ, he has to be in communion with Christ. He has to be baptized in his name. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and he has to eat his flesh and drink the blood of Christ so as to become one with him. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. We become one, that is why, above the beautiful gate, the vine is painted. The vine is Christ, and we are the branches that draw their sap from the vine. Whatever the vine has and offers, that is exactly what the branches receive, and that is what the clusters receive too, the grapes and so on. What does a vine have in it? It has alcohol, it has sugar, it has whatever it has, and the grape takes all of this and offers it to us, because it draws it from there. When we receive Holy Communion, we commune of the body and blood of Christ, we are grafted into him and we are transformed. Just as, for example, we graft a bitter orange tree, and that bitter orange tree, bitter tree though it is, after the graft it bears sweet fruit, sweet oranges. Who is it that changed the bitter orange tree into a sweet orange tree? Who is it, the graft? That grafting we put into the tree. And so it is with us as Christians, we are changed by divine communion. When we say Holy Communion, we mean communion with God, a real communication with him. By that divine communion, when we commune with Christ, we are changed, and we too become princes. We too become sons of the King, and as such we can appear tomorrow and take our share of the inheritance that God has prepared from the foundation of the world for each one of us. So a merely good person cannot receive any of this. Only a Christian can receive it. That is why we say that being a good person is one thing and being a Christian is another, two separate things. Not, of course, that a Christian should not be a good person, or that a Christian is not a good person. But a good man may not be a Christian at all. And we have many such people who, though in every way they would not step on an ant, still have no relationship with Christ. And since they did not put Christ inside themselves, since they did not commune of him, their nature did not change and they remained common with an omicron and an iota. They did not become new with an alpha and an iota, new men. They did not. They remained of the dust, made of earth. They did not become spiritual. Their nature did not change because they did not receive Christ. They did not take Christ, neither as teaching nor as a sanctifying offering, nor did they take his body and his blood after preparation, as happened with the prodigal son the other day, who repented and made his confession, and then communed of the fatted calf. And consequently, if we do not have these things, if a man does not have Christ, if he does not receive him even as teaching, as gospel, as church, nor as sanctifying grace, then that man has remained only a man, a mere man. He has not become more than a man. And he has no claim. So pay attention to this, because many people, when they read, when they hear this passage, and notice this, if you like, when you go to churches on Sunday, see where the preachers will stop. For the most part, they will dwell in their sermon on doing good works. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in, and so on. But here, on the matter of kinship, they will not dwell, they do not grasp it. Because from a non-Christian, he does not accept any work at all. However good it may be, he does not accept it. These works that he asks for here, he asks them of the regenerate. He asks them of conscious Christians. He does not ask them of just anyone, because everyone does works. And that is exactly where Satan has lulled a person to sleep, telling him that since he does good works and harms no one, all is well. I believe that only up to a point. If we sit down and go through his life, we will find that even though he has been lulled into thinking his works are good, they will in fact be shown not to be good. And even if they are good in every respect, as Cornelius's works were, if you remember, God nevertheless sent word to him through an angel to summon Peter to come and tell him what he had to do to be saved. He had fasting. He fasted 3 days. He had prayer. He had almsgiving. And all these good works of his came up before the throne. They have come up, the angel tells him. But now go, send your men to bring Peter here. He will tell you what to do to be saved. So these things were not saving me. These things do not save. Anyone at all can do them. The kingdom of heaven is for Christians. It is for a different kind of people. It is not for ordinary people. It changes our nature. It offers life. This is advanced grammar, my beloved. People have grown old inside Christianity and have never noticed this detail that the kingdom of heaven is inherited. It is not a matter of earning credit. I gave the plot of land and a church was built on it, and then you brought it from the homeland to that plot. And you, what was I to say that you would have taken it with you? It was going to stay here anyway, and a church was built. They said, woe to you, if you had sold God's land, land belonging to the saints of God. Woe to you if you had sold it. Does it follow from that you now have a claim on the kingdom of heaven, because you allowed a church to be built on the ground you were walking on? That is not how the matter stands. So the matter is this: a person will have to present the titles proving his kinship. Christ calls those who are baptized in his name and those who commune of his body and his blood his little brothers. Inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it to me. And the works we do, the good works, you are to do them for believers. You have no right to take your sweat, honest sweat, moral sweat, religious sweat, and the blessing God has given you, and spend it on unbelievers. You have no right. What God credits to your account is what you gave to his brothers. Inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it to me, is an unbeliever a brother of Christ. How could he be? It is blasphemy even to say it. Is someone unbaptized a brother of Christ? No. A brother of Christ is the one who believes in him, the one who receives him in Holy Communion, who takes him into himself, who becomes one with him. That is why, in this good work of ours that we are going to do, we will do it after much consideration of whether we ought to give in that particular place. One of the Holy Fathers says that what you are about to give should make your hand sweat. Let your almsgiving sweat in your hand. Give it your sweat, so that you may see whom you are giving it to. It is not so simple. The 50 drachmas I take out and give to you after you have deceived me into handing it over, faithless man or woman, I could instead give to a poor widow. I could buy medicine for an orphan, or a pair of shoes for someone else who truly deserves the help and will say, glory to you, O God. Here he makes a distinction which, in my limited experience, often goes unnoticed. Besides, we are not Rockefellers, nor Bodhisattvas types, nor Onassis types, able to cover people's needs. We have a small surplus, or else we give out of a small poverty. You will calculate, you will weigh where you ought to give it, so that it lands somewhere, as we say, as the people put it. I want to give something, but let it land somewhere. I want to give a jacket that belonged to my late husband, but I do not want to see it the next day at Monastiraki, at the junk dealers. Do you understand? Let it land somewhere it is truly needed, and we are obliged to know what the needs are. And if we do not know the needs ourselves, if we are not in a position to know, then we should give our alms through someone else. We should not give them directly ourselves. More specifically, we should give through our spiritual father. In the past, he says, people did not give alms directly themselves, so that they would not know where their gift had gone. Otherwise, if the person who received it happened to go astray, they too might be scandalized and say, may my hand be cut off if I ever give again. For Satan has the power to show us something that will harden our hearts and keep us from ever giving alms again. And they would give it to their spiritual father. Back then, people confessed for the most part in the monasteries to the abbots. So at Christmas, at Pascha, when he went to confess, he would say, elder, take these 10 drachmas as well and use them wherever you know best. That is why we used to see boats, caiques, and animals leaving the monasteries loaded with goods and going out to the various poor, because those men knew where there was widowhood, where there was orphanhood, where there was need. So, to sum this up, I tell you that he will separate people into 2 great categories. To the ones he will say, come, inherit. And for a person to inherit, to prove that he is an heir, he must prove his titles, his kinship, his titles. So in order for me to be a kinsman of God and to have a claim on the inheritance, to inherit from the kingdom of God, which he has prepared for us from the foundation of the world, I must be a brother of Christ. I must believe in Christ, live in the Church of Christ, receive Holy Communion of the Body and Blood of Christ, make use of the mysteries, metanoia, that is, repentance and holy confession of Christ, so that Christ counts me as his brother, and so that by extension I am a child of God with a rightful claim on this kingdom. Let no one be deceived and say, I do not know what Christ does, but I am a good man. All the good men, like the Pharisee, like the elder brother of the prodigal son, are all in hell, and today's good men are in hell as well. The one thing hell does not have is Christians. It is full of good men. All the good men have gone to hell. Christians it does not have. So if you think these things count for something, keep them. The works, the good deeds, he asks them from the faithful, from his children, from the heirs. You will not stop at believing in me. You will do what I also do. Just as I am rich and open-handed in every direction toward people in need, so must you be as well. You will not say, I believe, and let the other man go hungry. I believe and let the other man go about barefoot, wandering barefoot like an animal, or let him be sick, and I will not get him something, if I can, a prescription, a medicine, or help a widow or an orphan or anything else. No. This is what God wants from people, that they not be satisfied with merely believing. Satan believes too, but he does not act. That is why he says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Because Christians take all of this seriously. As for us, it turns out that we are not Christians, and that we stand rather in the position of the elder brother of the prodigal son, because this need of other people goes unnoticed by us. We can be found at the hospital if some relative of ours, someone close to us, ends up there. But if, God helping, none of us falls ill at the hospital, we are nowhere to be found. Of course, you work all week, my friend. You cannot go. But Sunday, what do you do with it? Some people think that if they go out for a bit of fresh air, they will do more for themselves than if they visited a hospital. Here he says, I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And so, I was sick, and you came to me. A Christian who has never made a single visit to a sanatorium, to a neurological clinic, to a general ward, wherever it might be, where that brother of the Lord is lying, do you suppose he will not be a witness for the prosecution against you tomorrow? He will be. It happened to me in prisons and in hospitals, where I asked the administration, is there anyone here for me to visit? And they told me, in one place they told me of 4 people, in another place they told me of 3, and in the prison they told me of 2 or 3 who do not have even 1 visitor. One man, in fact, had been sentenced to 20 years in prison, and a warden told me that he had been inside for 17 years and had not had a single visit. Fine, he has no father, no mother, no brothers or sisters, or he has them somewhere out in the provinces and they cannot come. All right, let that be. He has no friends. But has he no Christians? We don't want to look at the individual case. Everybody's got somebody, they say. No, not everybody does. But I don't know what to do. Then ask and find out. Go to the priests, go to the Philoptokos Committee, the parish charity fund at your parish, and ask what you can do, which milkman you can go to and pay for milk by the month, so that he'll hand over 0.5 kilo of milk to those little children who are wasting away in a basement. There are 1,001 cases where we can do our duty without losing anything at all. There are people who cry out and say, there is no God. There are no real human beings. God exists and human beings exist, but they are not Christians, so that another person's pain becomes their pain too. Another person's need becomes their need too. Christ does not want a Christian like that. That is why he tells him, you will see me hungry, thirsty, and so on and so on. You will come and help me, and I will help you. Of course, some people, like the ones who ask here, say, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger and help you? And the Lord answers and says this, inasmuch as you did it to one of these least of my brothers, You did it to me. You do it to me. You know that story about a woman who was praying. Because she believed very much in Christ, and she was begging him to visit her at her house, to come and bless her home as well. She went that far. She herself had been blessed, and now she wanted Christ to bless the chairs too. There is a great deal of foolishness in the world, and the one I am telling you about is nothing. And the Lord appeared to her, so the story goes, and said, I will come tomorrow and satisfy your desire. When she heard this, she was flying with joy. She gets up very early. She turns everything upside down there to clean it and set it in order, and there was no stopping her. In the meantime, a beggar came by and asked her for something, and she says, Do me a favor, come another day. She tells him, I'm busy now. She was getting ready, she was tidying, and she sent the man away. Then someone else passed by later, around midday, and again asked her for something, and she sent that man away too, because she was putting things in order there and preparing for the Lord to visit her. She got everything ready. In any case, midday came and the Lord did not appear. She sits there in the afternoon with a stick in her hand, in case a chicken gets in and makes a mess and so on. And there in the afternoon again, a little old man passes by and asks for a little water, and she tells him, Be off with you. Go on somewhere else and ask. And she was annoyed. Why? Late that evening, when the day had closed, the Lord had not come. She prayed that night and demanded an explanation. Why had he deceived her when she had waited for him so eagerly and wanted him so much? And the Lord answered her in the night, and this is what he said, I came three times, and each time you drove me away. I came in the morning and asked you for a single coin, and you gave me nothing. You were busy cleaning. Then I came in the person of that woman, and you drove me away. I came in the afternoon as well, and you drove me away. What did you imagine? That I would come some other way? Do I not say in my gospel that it is I myself, present in the person of the poor, in the person of these people? Ah, you know how many things like this happen. People who are very involved with icons, who are involved with oil lamps, with vigil lamps, with wicks, with all of that and so on, and yet they are hard-hearted toward another person's need. And how do you know who that is at your door right now, the one knocking? What if it is Christ himself? What if it is the saint in person? How do you know? What if it is the Panagia herself, the Most Holy Theotokos? How do you know you don't know? So at the very least, say a short prayer. And if you do want to test the person so they don't get a drachma out of you, then say a short prayer.